Good morning, church. Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, I'd like to read the first six verses as we jump into this section of the text, which I entitled, O Weary Ones, Look to Jesus, Your Reward. Romans 12, 1 through 11 is our next pericope that we are in this section. And our author is drawing from the hall of faith those who had weak faith but a great God, and those who walked by faith and not by sight. Because it's easy to walk by sight, isn't it? That's like humanly normal. You know, people will even make the statement about belief in God, and they will say, I can't believe in something I can't see. Well, the scriptures call us to the realities that not just the visible world is what is real, but the invisible world is real as well. And so our author writes in Hebrews 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, and that is the key, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him, our author writes. And that language there of considering has the idea of taking a moment and in a very focused manner, looking to what he's going to say. He says, consider him, speaking of Christ, who endured for sinners such hostility against himself. Why? So that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens every son whom he receives. And he'll continue. And so in this section, we have been laying out the truth that our endurance to run the race, this is the big idea from this section, our endurance to run the race will be strengthened as we look to Christ, who uses everything for God's purposes. Nothing is an accident. There is trouble on every side from without, but there is trouble within as well. And so in this section, he has been writing to these early church believers, those who are probably coming from Judaism or a background as a Hebrew, have believed perhaps in the coming promise of Genesis 3 that the Messiah would come through the line of the seed of the woman, who would ultimately have his heel bruised, but he would crush the head of the serpent. And in so doing, they have now come in, as new covenant saints, to the fullness of Jesus. Everything that was promised is found and finding its final amen in Jesus Christ. He is the one who we have longed for, and as the angels have declared, unto you is born this day, right, in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And that's come to pass. But in the midst of their early journey within their Christian walk, our author has also said to these individuals, for Christ's name's sake, you have had to endure hardship. And I think sometimes, as I've been hopefully reminding you from this text, and even through life experience, we have the idea that life should always be easy. And the older we get, it's not, is it? It's filled with toil and trouble. And it is a kindness of the Lord to continue to use those things to fix our eyes on him. And again, so that's why our big idea from this section is our endurance to run the race will be strengthened as we look to Christ, who uses everything for God's purposes. But oftentimes when God brings trials, and he wants to produce endurance in us to keep looking and fixing our eyes on Christ, as verse 1 to 3 says, we don't like that process. So I was thinking this week of an illustration, and do you remember the old Nintendo game, Punch-Out? Right? It was a boxing game. And after you beat certain levels of guys, there's always this middle scene where Little Mac, who's the boxer, is on a bike. Remember that music? You could probably, some of you are old enough, you remember the music is actually playing in your subconscious head right now, right? And so you're riding the bike, and as you're riding the bike, there's the coach who's riding and Mac is running. And this is the idea of this language here. Athletic language is used throughout this section, and our author is saying, I know you're weary.
I know the troubles that you face in this life are hard, but will you fix your eyes and consider him who suffered for you? Or will you continue to look to everything and everyone else? Because if you do, you will grow faint-hearted and you will grow weary. You will want to give up. Because in the immediacy of this context, it's actually the warning against apostasy. And for those of us who have been saved for any length of time, be careful, church. For if we believe that somehow we're exempt from this weariness, that we would not fall away, we don't just have to look through the pages of Scripture to see many who have. But even in our own experience, it is so rare to find people who not only know Christ, but by his grace continue steadfastly to the very end. God grants us some who are faithful to the very end, but there are many who do not. And so the warning of the New Testament is not just to fix our eyes on Christ, as we saw last week, as we looked at verses 1 through 3, but the second truth is also true in this text, as we continue to endure. We need to allow the Lord to give us his perspective, and that's the key. See, when we got saved, we were made new, and all of a sudden the eyes and the spectacles or the glasses that we used to once interpret all of life by, we have set those things aside. We have been made new creations in Christ Jesus. As such, we put on these new glasses, and we have the ability to look with the eyes of faith and not with the eyes of the temporal. We gain God's perspective, and that is ultimately what our author is going to lay out in the second point. He'll lay out the last point, that the Lord's peaceable fruit will ultimately be what he produces in us. But in this immediacy of the context, the suffering clouds everything. One author, Johnson and Plummer, write it this way. Suffering for their faith apparently daunted the original hearers. The remedy is to appreciate more fully the shame and pain Jesus endured and to remember the encouraging perspective on suffering provided in Proverbs, which is the citation in our text from Proverbs 3. Our sufferings are signs that God acknowledges us as sons and cares enough to discipline us. You don't chasten someone that's not yours. It's inappropriate. But it is appropriate for us to chasten those that are ours. So if your two-year-old child starts to run out onto the road, now hopefully if any two-year-old child, you try to protect them. But you as a parent, what would you do? If it was your brother or your sister, or it was your child, or if it was your spouse, there's relationship there. And as such, you move towards them to care for them. And that ultimately is what the author here is saying. This text is a heavy text, but what actually the author is saying is really helpful. Because the discipline that God brings into our lives and the hardships that he brings are not there to grow us faint and wearisome so that we'd give up. He actually is doing more in us to give us gospel perspective, to remind us that we are sons and daughters of God because of Christ. And as children, we need to keep focusing on Christ. I think this is one of the reasons why God in his kindness put the two ordinances in the church. Baptism tells us, as we participated in more recently, that that individual has placed their confidence and faith in Christ, and they stood with Christ by faith. That by faith they died, they were buried, and they rose again to new life. We partake in the Lord's table, and as we do, we're reminded that it cost our Savior his life. His blood and his body were broken and shed for us, and it's needful. Because if we don't have those activities, there's not very many things in life that make us consider Christ and his suffering, is there? Otherwise, we'll just be the people who remember Christmas and then just come to church for Christmas and then come again for Easter and then straightway go and live the way that we want. It is a regular habit for the church within the body life of the body to constantly remind ourselves of our need to fix our eyes on Jesus and to gain the Lord's perspective as he gives his perspective to us. And so let's look at that second point. Look there in verse 4, where the author lays out, allow the Lord to give you his perspective. He says that in verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. The language of struggle is a present participle, meaning it's a continual struggle. You're to engage in it all the time.
Now let me ask you this question. How many of us live believing that every moment of every day is a struggle? Now there's moments in our days that are like that, right? When we have to get up to do things that we don't want to do. When things are hard. When the leaves are on the ground and it's going to get wet, and if you leave it alone, it's going to be worse. So you don't want to use your Saturday morning to go and clean them, right? What do? There's a struggle there. The thing that you have to do is get up and go, because there have been years where you didn't engage in the struggle and then you paid for it, right? This is this language in your struggle. Like, to think that the Christian life is easy is not the Christian perspective. And in so speaking, the author here says that in your struggle, the struggle isn't against circumstances or even against other people. The struggle that you and I are engaging in, as he's writing to this audience, is against sin. The inward sin that's here. In your struggle against sin, he says this is an ongoing reality. But in describing it, he doesn't just say that it's an ongoing reality. He reminds them that though they have struggled with their own flesh, and in particular, the desire to give up, which is really real. Because can you imagine them being believers who put their hope and trust in Messiah to come and then saw the fullness of Christ? And then as they start to live for Christ, it's really hard. Family is against them. Circumstances are against them. The Roman Empire that they've been dispersed in is against them. And it seemed a lot easier to just shrink back over here, and then at least you'd have a whole group of people, these Jewish people, that you could just fellowship with again and not be at odds with. And the desire to give up and to give in was real. And so our author says, in your struggle with sin, he recognizes it's a real thing. But yet on the same side of it, the end of that verse is this truth, that they had not yet struggled to the point of what? Shedding your blood. Which again should immediately take the readers and drive us to the crosswork of Jesus, right? But it should also remind us, as it should the author or the audience of Hebrews, the letter of Hebrews, that they had not been martyred for their faith yet. Now, the point is not that they will be martyred. The point is they might be, right? Like right now, all God is asking you to do is engage in the struggle against your sin to want to look to other things and not consider Christ. Now, that's something we can relate to, right? How many things draw you as a mom, as a dad, day to day, as a kid, to look to it to find your joy and not to consider Christ and look to him? And if you do so, the call of the text is that you're not going to engage in the struggle. But I think there's another truth here in the verse, as the author is trying to give us God's perspective, is that in shedding your blood, it is something that God called Christ to do. And if he didn't endure on the front end and engage with the struggle against sin during his earthly ministry, he would not have engaged with the stewardship of his death on the cross. And for you and I, it's no different. One author says it this way, that meditating on his sacrifice, speaking of Jesus, would put their own trials into perspective, fortifying their hearts against self-pity and hopelessness. I need that truth. I needed it today, I needed it this week, to fix my eyes upon Jesus, to be reminded that I am not living to please anyone other than him, that Christ is the great reward. And that's what the author here is saying. But he goes further and doesn't just admonish the believers to look to Christ, but in verse 5, he uses the language, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? It's a question here. And the language here, you forgotten, carries the idea in its lexical form to forget completely. And ultimately what the author here is saying by citing Proverbs chapter 3 is that this is an instruction that God has given long before Hebrews chapter 12. This is how God operates, right? God, this is how he deals with his own. He allows the troubles and the sin that is within and the sin that is in the world around us to constantly bear upon us. And actually, it's doing something that's quite positive. Because in our tendency is to forget completely who God is and how he operates. And so by citing Proverbs 3, the author is calling these believers to again remember something that they already know. Don't forget it completely.
And so he cites there in verse 5, after he gives this question, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? And he cites Proverbs 3. We've read it. Pastor Brandon read it for us this morning. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens every son whom he receives. The idea of the phrase is to pay little attention to, my sons, don't pay little attention to what? The discipline of the Lord. And again, being in the present tense, the readers are being reminded that this is their propensity to forget, to take it too lightly. They must continually remind themselves not to take the reminders of Proverbs 3 lightly. One author, Schreiner, says it this way, not all discipline is due to sin. Did you hear that? Like sometimes, even as earthly fathers, I discipline my children, but it's not always because of sin. And I love what he says here. But some discipline is given to wean believers away from sin. You see that? There is a difference. He says it is part of the training God has planned for his children so they grow in righteousness. They should consider its purpose and benefits, is what Schreiner says. So helpful. Because there's times, like my children, when they're little, you're always seeming to correct, right? Don't stick your finger in the socket. Why? Right? Like there's natural consequences to some of that kind of stuff. And there's times when they disobey and they disregard you. I had one of my sons who actually sat there and he was told not to touch something. So he took the thing and turned around. And just because he couldn't see me, he thought I couldn't see him. Right? And so he's touching it. And it's like, that needs correction. Like, I'm not doing it to harm them. But as they get older, there's a lot more times where I'm not just interacting with them when they need to be corrected because they sin. Sometimes I preemptively go, be careful. Because the way of the transgressor is hard. Proverbs 1 is true. Sinners are going to entice you. Don't go there. Don't, like I just said recently to one of my boys, I said, listen, I'm sharing with you the struggles of my own past. Not so you can use it as an excuse to go sin, but you can learn from my stupidity, right? Learn from my failings. And this is what ultimately the author here is doing. He's reminding us that this is how God works and interacts with his own. He does not discipline someone that's not his, but he does discipline. And actually, the exhortation of Proverbs 3, in light of Hebrews 12, is when God brings hardship into your life and mine, there's something glorious here. We're sons and daughters. We're legitimate. That's the point of what the author here is saying. And so one author says it this way, Proverbs 3:11 seems to describe different reactions to the Lord's discipline. On the one hand, regarding it lightly, and on the other, being weary. The first response is that of an arrogant son who ignores his father's discipline. The second is that of an insecure son who construes his father's reproof as personal rejection. In fact, both reactions, he writes, demonstrates forgetfulness of the truth of Proverbs 3:12. The Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens every son whom he receives. Those who respond to adversity, either by challenging God's authority or by doubting his good purposes, have forgotten that such sufferings are tokens of his love and of their legitimacy as his sons, they write. The situation envisioned in Proverbs is fatherly correction when a son misbehaves. Our author of Hebrews widens the perspective to include afflictions suffered as the consequences of faithfulness in resisting sin. Those who suffer for righteousness' sake, no less than those disciplined to wean them from sin, can be assured that their pains serve their Father's loving purposes for them. Is that true? Like, when God brings hardship, are you comforted in the fact that he knows what he's doing? Or do you grow weary? Again? I can't handle this anymore. How many more times? Instead of going, oh, it's like little Mac. He needs to go for a run again. He doesn't want to, but when he's in the ring, that's when he knows I need to keep running because I need endurance. And the Christian life is filled with so many things that will lure us to find our hope in everything but Christ. And as children who are being disciplined by the Lord, may we receive it from his kind hand. We're his. There's a comfort there. Again, for the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastens every son whom he
receives. Upon salvation, God has gifted us to the Son, and He holds us as legitimate children. This is what the author here is saying. So Schreiner writes, discipline in this context is not a sign of God's anger or punishment, but His favor and acceptance. Is that how you and I view life? I fear that in our Western eyes, there's a tendency to think that we should not have to go through hardship. The persecuted world around us, they don't live with that mentality. You can go around the world, and there are statistics out there that the persecution of the church is greater today than it has ever been in all of human history. And sometimes we look at life, and when things go sideways, the first thing we do is go, why God? This isn't fair. Instead of going, thank you, Lord. Because it's those exact things that He uses to auto-correct His children, to aid them to gain His perspective on life. He's going to use it all. And so in this room, there's much trouble, isn't there? We all came with burdens, and we're going to leave with burdens. And it's hard. But in the midst of those trials and hardships, we're called to consider Christ and look to Him. It's why worship is so important. It's why the gathering of the body is so needful. The author goes on and he talks about gaining God's perspective. He says in verse 7, it is for discipline that you have endured. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And what's the answer to that rhetorical question? No one, right? Even the most lenient of parents still mete out discipline to their children. He says, if you are left without discipline in which all have participated, meaning no one is exempt. So if you think that your life should be honky-dory all the time, and if I think my life should be honky-dory all the time, we're actually violating this truth. Because he says, if you are left without discipline in which all have participated, the language is you continue to be a participant in this. Right? It's like running in gym class. And your gym teacher says, we're going to go run X amount of miles. Everyone's going to participate. And you always have those kids who come up with something, right? Oh, my ankle. What, your ankle was fine just a minute ago. No, I just sprained it. Oh, I got asthma, right? Like, or there were the kids who would try to cut across the middle to find a different spot to finish. I can neither confirm or deny that I did that, right? But the reality of the matter is if all are participating, you're all going to participate. And this is what the author here is saying. And it's actually good when the Lord disciplines us, because if He doesn't, we better question whether or not we're legitimate. That's the author's point. He says, illegitimate children and not sons. And so in this language of discipline, this is what the author ultimately is doing. That he's calling us to see God's pattern of how He works. That He's doing these things that are far bigger than just a circumstantial situation that you and I are facing, a hardship that we're facing. That He's using that to correct us and to aid us, to build endurance like little Mac, right? We don't want to, but it's good for us to run. The illustration that is used here in this text is actually of a human father. One author says that in the Greco-Roman world, it was not unusual for a nobleman to subject his legitimate son and heir to a rigorous upbringing under the severe tutelage of a guardian, since the future of the father's name and estate would rest with the son. Meanwhile, they write, illegitimate children, since they did not bear their father's name nor stand to inherit his property, might be left without moral discipline. To be spared God's painful discipline is indicative not of his favor, but of his indifference and rejection. Is that how we view it? Like, why do you and I correct our children? Because they're ours. Because we love them. One of my sons recently was playing in a tournament, scored a goal, and I was really thankful, and he did a great job. And then he celebrated in a little bit of a boastful way, quite a bit. And I leaned over, and I said to one of our other people in our church, and I said, listen, I'm really glad he scored, but he's in trouble. I didn't need anyone else to do anything. He's mine. So when I saw him, I said, good job. You're in trouble. Right? And that's the point. Like, yes, score, work hard. But boast in the cross. Don't boast in yourself. And this is, again, the point of what the author is saying, that we are genuine and authentic when actually discipline happens, when hardships come. But again, I think sometimes that's not the way we look at things. We're surprised when Scripture actually, things come to pass as Scripture says. If hardships are truly there by our sovereign God's hand to shape us as his children into the image of Christ, why are we so surprised at it? Why do we get so upset with it? The author here is reminding us, see yourself as God sees you. You're legitimate, and that's why he stewards that to you. He goes on, and at the end of this section, he says, besides this, in verse 9, we have earthly fathers, and he now makes a comparison and contrast. Earthly fathers who discipline us, and we respect them. Shall we not much more be subject to the faith fathers of spirits and live? For they discipline us, in verse 10, for a short time as it seems best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. So the comparison is made. Let me illustrate this, and then I'll give you three truths that really come out of these verses. And I think they'll be helpful. But let me give you the illustration first. I remember being in my early teens, or later teens, and into my early 20s. And I was at a young adults, like, camp retreat getaway. And so everybody from about 18 years old to about 27 years old, and we're all there. Most of us are single. And we're all sitting around one night, and we're talking through just how the Lord uses all things for his purposes. And the discussion of the sovereign hand of God came into play, and there were all sorts of different positions in that room. It was quite the interesting discussion. But it got into the discussion about how the Lord brings hardship into our lives, how he disciplines his own, this discussion here. And then it was a bunch of Korean immigrant kids mostly that grew up in Canada. And we're all sitting there and we're starting to talk and share about how our earthly fathers disciplined us. So it wasn't just about that they disciplined us, but by what means they used, right? And what it looked like. And it was actually quite a funny conversation because people were jumping in. Well, it was almost like topping each other. Well, you think yours was bad? Let me tell you about my dad, right? And so there's this constancy going on within the room. And you would sit there and there was all degrees of discipline that happened and meted out by our earthly fathers. And all of a sudden, one of us started to laugh as they watched the scene. And the rest of us started laughing with him. And then they said, what's so funny? And they said, isn't it funny? Because in the moment, we hated it. In the moment, we thought they were so mean. Now, I'm not, okay, let me qualify that. Any kind of abuse is sin. That's not what I'm talking about. But when our earthly fathers, who think that they know what is best, and they do it in accordance, there was actually gratitude that came out of that room that night. We're like, aren't we thankful for moms and dads who are willing to say no, to guard us and to hedge us? So maybe this is even for the kids. Guys, don't despise when your mom and dad corrects you. They're not doing it because they hate you. They do it because you're theirs. They do it because they love you. Now, in the context of this section where we're gaining God's perspective, there's a couple things you need to note with the comparison between the human father and God the Father, who he actually calls the Father of spirits. And I think it's lowercase s, and I think that's the right translation. I think what he's saying is there's earthly fathers, and then there's a Lord who's not like the earthly fathers, right? The three truths that spring from this comparison and contrast is, number one, God has stewarded earthly fathers, actual fathers, or the idea of fathers, because not everybody grows up with a father, right? Some die, some leave. There's all sorts of broken situations. But the point is that he stewards earthly fathers to us to point us to himself as our heavenly father. Now be careful, because if you attribute evil to your earthly father, have experienced evil from your earthly father, you can attribute that to God. That's not who he is. He's the father of spirits, right? Contrasted to the fathers of the earthly kind. Every father in here and every father that we all have is flawed. None of them are perfect, right? Some of them are good and some of them are evil. Probably most of them are a mix of both, right? And that's not just, again, the fathers out there. It's the fathers in here, right? We need to keep growing. I think that's the point of what the author here is saying. But he's saying that this is what God has done. Even in a fallen world, he has stewarded earthly fathers to point ultimately to the Father of spirits, to the one himself who is the Father that is unlike any father. The second truth that he brings out in these verses is out of verse 10.
Earthly fathers only discipline for a short time. Right? I'm 46 years old. I'm not 8. My dad is my dad, but I'm not under his tutelage. That's the point of what the author here is saying. But the author is also saying that the Father of spirits is your Father in Christ forever. You never come from out of his tutelage. Right? I'm 46 years old. And there have been times I've interacted with my mom and dad, and they're like wanting me to do something, and I'm like trying to honor it, but in another way, it's not what I need to do. So I will say to them, Mom, I'm 46. I'm 46. I love you, but I'm 46. There's a point in which I'm no longer under their tutelage. Now, children, that doesn't mean you don't honor them, even as adults, but you come from out under the tutelage at a point. But what the author here is saying is you never come out from under, in this life, the tutelage of the Father of spirits. He knows what he's doing. Let him do what he is going to do to shape you into the image of his Son more and more. That's the point of the author. And the third reality of this comparison is this, the perspective he wants us to gain, is that earthly fathers discipline with finite understanding. Our heavenly Father knows exactly what he is doing. Look there again in verse 10. For they discipline us, speaking of earthly fathers, for a short time, that's a second reality, as it seems best to them. You know, there have been times in my interaction as a man that I've interacted with my father and he has mandated or said that I had to do something. One time it was like, you have to go to North Korea and be a missionary. I remember just wrestling with that. Like, I would go if that's what the Lord had. And I had to work through that even as a child. My wife was like, we're going to North Korea? And I'm like, I don't think so. What is the will of the Lord? And even as we were navigating that, we had to come to a resolution of going, you know what? I think what Dad wants is good. But Dad doesn't know what the will of the Lord is. He can't mandate that. So we got to do the very next thing that God has for us right now. And that's what the author here is saying. Earthly fathers, as great as they get, you might be sitting here going, I have the best dad in the whole wide world. And kids, I hope you're thinking that, and I hope it's true. But even earthly fathers can only do what they think is best. They don't know. And that's helpful to my heart. It should be helpful to you. So as a parent and authority, that ought not to be something you wield. There ought to come a time. Like, I have 2 grown children, one in college and one that's married. And it's hard. Like, transitioning out of the dad mode, that's all I knew. You know what I mean? Like, they were in my home. And transitioning out of that into this new relationship and giving them stewardship of their lives, that's a hard thing. And many of you have gone through that. Some of you are in the throes of it. Some of you are coming up to it, and it's so scary. And yet it's glorious. Because the Holy Spirit of God and the same Christ who is seated at the right hand of the Father that is with you is the same one, if they are believers, that are with them. And it's actually stewarding to be able to say, hey, praise God, I can put you under my tutelage for a time, but I can also now hand you over and steward you not as unto myself, but unto the Lord. And this is what the author here is saying. He's using this language within this text to say, earthly fathers, hopefully they're good, but they're finite. But our heavenly Father knows exactly what he is doing. Again, one author says that the more we remember that our painful circumstances are orchestrated by God in his infinite wisdom, sovereign control, and fatherly love, the better we will bear his discipline in hopeful endurance. Think of little Mac. I'm not promising anything from the pulpit. Some of you took it this way last couple weeks. But I have contemplated running. Because that first mile is hard, and I've tried in the past. But I do know that if I persist in just doing that first mile, over time, it won't be that big a deal. Because that's the point of endurance. And so ask yourself applicationally, even in this section, are you gaining God's perspective? Or is hardship there to just embitter your heart? And is hardship there just so that you can make life about yourself? Or are you going to let the Father of spirits, who knows what's best for you, use all of it so that he could steward it, you, unto himself, because he knows what's best. The last truth in our text that the author drives out is the conclusion. The third point is that the Lord's peaceable fruit
will be produced in you. If we are considering Christ and we're looking to him, if we are acting like legitimate sons and daughters, and we are allowing God to use all of the hardships of life to continue to consider Christ and look to him, here's what will happen. So don't just assess how you're working through the hardship. Assess what you do as a result of the hardship. Does that make sense? And so the author here says in verse 11, for the moment, like in that immediacy of the moment, and the moments are so hard, aren't they? Like those stewarded moments are so difficult. He says all discipline, like all of it. There's not one thing that God stewards to us that we think, oh, this is no big deal. No, big or small, all of it leads us to seem that everything is painful and rather than pleasant. We don't like it. Like, you'd be a weirdo if you thought, yeah, bring on all the bad stuff. Who does that? That's not the perspective. Painful things are painful things, whether they're big or they're small. But God, again, is using all of this to not just produce in his own children Christ-likeness, but to utilize all of it for his advancement and the gospel's advancement as well. Sometimes that's hard. Because if we're honest, we're not about the gospel's advancement, are we? Am I the only one that struggles with that? We're about our own advancement. And here in the text, he says, it might seem like for the moment it's painful rather than pleasant. But he says, but later. Like, this has some timing language here in it. So if you're young, it's harder for you to see this. If you're 6, 7, and 8 years old, you've not gone through enough stuff where the Lord has disciplined you and brought things into your life that were hard. And then at the end of it, it produced what he's going to say here in a moment. But for those of us that are older, we've gone through this enough times. He says, but later it yields what? The peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The only ones in the language of the text that will yield peaceable fruit of righteousness, the only ones are those who have been trained by what? The hardships. They've let all of the sufferings of life not drive them to look to everything else. But they've continued to struggle with sin. They've continued to consider Christ and look to him. And when they did, they gained endurance. Little Mac. And that first mile that was so hard turned into 2, which turned into 4, which turned into 5, which turned into half a marathon. That's what happens. If that's true on a physical level, how much more so as he uses this illustration of athletics to speak here directly to us as the audience. One author says this, that enduring faith must look beyond the painful present to the fruitful future, grasping the reality of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Remember Hebrews 11:6? Without faith, what? It's impossible to please God. And it is too easy to not walk by faith. Because the stuff that's right here in front of us constantly tells us, I'm more important. Here within the pages of this letter, our author uses the analogy of the athlete. And in one sense, he's saying, no pain, what? No gain. It's not going to happen. There's a running program called Couch to 5K. Have you heard of it? That's a great name. Some of us are firmly at the beginning of that race. Couch. Chair. It's a great name. And I love it because the training process for it is not just like jump in. I'm not at an age where I can just jump in anymore. I have no desire to just jump in. Come on, Dad. Come play. It's like, it's wet. That's slippery. That's when ACLs, MCLs, right? No, thank you. And within what the author here is saying is, listen, I know it's hard, but this is God's ordained process. If you're going to continue to endure and look to Christ, it will only happen as you get off the couch and you go for a walk. Then you go for a walk, and then you walk a little bit more briskly. So the thumper starts thumping a little bit harder. And then you do, and all of a sudden, you're doing that, you know? the old man and the guy who's out of shape shuffle. And I see those people. I'm like, good for you. I'm like, I should be doing that. I'm inspired by people like that because they're not couch. They're not 5K yet, right? But they're in process. This is what the author here is saying. That the only way the peaceable fruit of righteousness, where we will be made into the image of the Son, where we will rest all of our cares and worries upon Christ and trust Him who knows and does all things rightly, it will only come to those who are trained by the hardships of life and they continue to cling to Christ. They look to Him who is the author and the finisher of their faith. And what we also are reminded within the immediacy of the context is that the course that was set before our Savior as we looked to Him was a course that was, yes, filled with joy, but the joy led to the cross. Church, may we not be those believers who buy into the wrong theological thinking that because I'm saved, everything should be easy. No, you read your Bible, the gospel divides, does it not? Unsaved and saved. There's enemies. The world is going to attack. And in so doing, sometimes that even divides families. Sometimes that even divides friends. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is that in the growing process, are we going to be quick to grow weary and give up? Or in the growing process, are we going to again look to Christ and consider Him? Are we going to look to Him who has endured and has shed His blood for us? He did suffer to the point of bloodshed, did He not? And so I don't know what trials and tribulations you have come with this morning. I don't know what burden is on your heart. I don't know what child has gone wayward. I don't know where your heart is. But I do know that if you fix your eyes on anyone or anything other than Jesus, you and I are in trouble. So praise God for texts like this that call us to look to Christ. And when we look to Him, we will find our joy and we will find our salvation. Psalm 121 was put to song by Bob Coughlin and David Zimmer. And they wrote it like this. It's a really good song. I would encourage it to you. It's called "He Will Keep You." Verse 1 reads, "I lift my eyes and see, I need not be afraid. All my help comes from the Lord, who the earth and sky has made. He will keep you from all evils, behind you and before. He will sustain you through this journey, for now and evermore." I love Psalm 121 because the author goes, as I look for help, where do I look? I look to the hills. And when he does, guess who he sees? He sees the Lord. And who is this Lord? He made the heavens and the earth. Like, that's pretty powerful. Like, that would be a good person to look to in times of trouble. The one who made the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's who you're to look to. And when we are pointed to Christ, we will do what the second part of the verse reminds us too. 121, Psalm 121, put to song, reads this way, "The Lord will never sleep. My steps He has ordained. For the one who holds the night is the sovereign of my days." Isn't that one of the joys? As a child, when you were fearful, when things were really hard, isn't one of the comforts when mom or dad was laying in the bed beside you? And they would say to you, "Sleep. I'll be here. Sleep." And what we're reminded by in Psalm 121 is that we have a God who not only created the heavens and the earth, but He's actively at work. He doesn't sleep or slumber. So if you and I, like John 5, are tempted to think that He's not working, may we again be reminded from Hebrews 12 to walk by faith, to look to this one and consider Him who shed His blood for us, to look to Him and find our hope. And as we do, we will be those by God's grace who in the weariness will endure by the grace that's found in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, as we close our time together, and as we are reminded from Hebrews chapter 12, that life is filled with toil and trouble, that there is a tendency in our hearts to want everything to be easy, but it's good that it's not easy. You bring things into our lives not as some sadist who wants to harm us, but you bring it into our lives because of sometimes our own sin, but sometimes, Father, to wean us away from sin, to aid us to be those who live holy unto you. And so I pray for our body this morning. I pray for my own heart. I pray that we would be those who would cling to Christ by the word and by the spirit of truth, that we'd be those who would be driven to look to Christ and live holy unto him, that we would utilize all things, that there would be a maturity that would be set in our hearts, that we would not look to the things of this life or the people of this life or the circumstances of this life, but we would continue to filter those through the lens of the God who has made himself known in Christ Jesus, that we would look to him who has given his all to us, that we would trust that you are disciplining out of your care for us, that you're not doing it in a manner to harm us, but you're doing it because we are yours in Christ Jesus. And so strengthen us by your grace, and may we look to Christ alone. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.